Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Theological Equipping Class. Let me pray and we will dive into our time together. Father, it is a joy to gather on this Lord's Day, even with a dreary, depressing, foggy morning outside. We look forward and anticipate the sunshine at our picnic this afternoon. We just ask your blessing on this time as we study your word and we talk about some of the obstacles the Bible has faced throughout history and that it has incredibly overcome. Father, I just pray that we would be so encouraged through this time, that we would be amazed at you and at your word that you have given us, that you have preserved for us, and we would just be moved and motivated to worship. Father, we pray this wouldn't be more information in our heads so we can be smart and know interesting historical facts. We pray this would be just a revelation of our God who is worthy of worship. So help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good morning, everyone. We're going to start things off with a little competition. Raise your hand if you know what a sword drill is. Wow, two of you know what a sword drill is. A sword drill is an old Baptist-y thing where everyone has to raise their Bible in the air. If you've got a Bible, you need to get it out now. A phone will do, although you will lose points. Gretchen's raising her purse. Everyone raises their Bible in the air. The person up front says a Bible verse, and the first one to stand up and flip to that page, read that verse out loud, wins. It's one of those horrible games they invented to help kids learn where things are in the Bible, but it's one of those like extremely competitive things. But we're going to do it anyway. All right, Gretchen's got two purses in the air. Everyone, Bible's in the air. John 5:4. John 5:4. First one to stand up and read to me John 5:4 wins a million points. Annette. You can sit back. Yeah, go ahead, sit back down. Thank you. Anybody else want to try? Huh? What's going on? I can't hear anyone. Chris? You can't read the footnotes, Chris. That's cheating. That's cheating. Excellent try. Crystal, will you technically win? There is no John 5:4 in your Bible. There's also no, I only do the one because I don't want to embarrass you guys anymore. Matthew 17:21, and there's other examples that we could have done. There are several verses missing from the Bible. Scary stuff. Scary, scary stuff. Why are there verses missing from the Bible? Well, I do that just to, you know, introduce you to this reality of textual variance. Textual variance. There are verses that appear in some biblical manuscripts and not in other biblical manuscripts. And the Bible that you have in your hands is based off of, you know, manuscript evidence that we have through history, but not all the manuscripts agree. And so sometimes we've had a verse that history says this one belongs, and then we get better manuscripts. We're like, uh-oh, that one doesn't belong. And that has led people like Bart Ehrman to say quotes like this. There are more variations among our New Testament manuscripts than there are words in the New Testament. Stressed now? Scary stuff. Scary, scary stuff. Bart Ehrman, I've mentioned him before. He is a scholar. Him and I went to the same undergraduate institution. He's one of those guys who makes his living like off attacking the Christian faith. So you have, you know, a Christopher Hitchens or Richard Dawkins who would be a scientific or a philosophical opponent of Christianity. Bart Ehrman does those kind of things from a historical perspective. So he's like, you know, Christianity is ridiculous, the Bible's garbage, and here's the history to help you know why. And I will tell you, this quote at the top of your notes is true. What he says there is true, and at the same time, it is wildly misleading. Because what he wants you to think as a result of this true statement is the Bible's not trustworthy, the Bible's garbage, you should throw it out. And what we're going to see as we look at our material today is that actually what he's saying, while true, leads us in a direction far different than what the historical evidence would actually have us go. So my main hope today is basically to keep you from freaking out anytime you read something like this. You will come across quotes like this. You'll come across other things, other obstacles. There'll be a new one probably next year or something. Something like, oh my goodness, if that's true, how could the Bible be true? I'm stressed, and I want to impart to you a confidence, a calmness when you encounter things like this, because the historical evidence supporting the scriptures is actually quite remarkable. As we are going to see today, the Bible has received a billion punches throughout history, and it has yet to be knocked out. A new scholar will rise with a new theory and new evidence, whatever, and oh no, is it garbage? And then, they were wrong. That's a bummer. Well, so that's what I want us to see today. So today we're talking about biblical criticism, and the first thing you need to know is that when I say criticism, I don't only mean the Bible being criticized. Now, I know that's confusing, because isn't that what the word criticism means? And I've given you negative examples already. Criticism is an academic discipline that just means kind of a historical look at any book. So you can do criticism for any book that is the Bible, or you can do criticism of Homer's Odyssey or of Harry Potter. You just kind of look at the history around a book. That's what criticism does. It's not an inherently negative thing, although today we will focus a little bit on some of the negative results of it. So, again, criticism doesn't mean necessarily critique or attack. It's just a historical approach. Criticism can be divided into two categories. There is what's called lower criticism or textual criticism, and there's something called higher criticism. Let me just start by defining each one of those. I know their definitions are at different spots in your notes, but just so give us the lay of the land, let me define these two for you. So first, lower criticism, the effort to determine the original words of the biblical text through studying the existing copies. Higher criticism is the effort to determine the origins, authorship, and integrity of the Bible. So think about it like this. Lower criticism is about understanding what the text is or ought to be. Higher criticism is about understanding the world behind the text. So what were the historical circumstances? What was going around? Why did the author decide to write this letter or this book or whatever? What led to that happening? The world behind the text is higher criticism. Just the text itself, that's lower criticism. So quick quiz, based on the Ehrman quote I just read, which kind of criticism does Bart Ehrman do? Wrong. Excellent. 50-50 guess, Brett. He does lower criticism. So he's focused on the text itself, the manuscript evidence for whatever the Bible ought to say, determining what the autographs, that's the fancy word for the originals, determining what those said. So let me say a few preliminary things about each of these, and then we'll get into the meat of our time. So first, when it comes to lower criticism is a necessary work. It is something we need to be doing because we do not have the original documents. We don't have, when Paul someday in the first century sat down and wrote the letter to the Galatians, we don't have that piece of paper or papyrus or parchment, whatever it was, right? We don't have that. What we have is a copy of that, and we have a copy of copies and copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. So through 2,000 years of church history, the manuscript evidence is kind of what we're looking at with lower criticism. And, you know, Bart Ehrman will talk about, because we have so many variants and so many copies, how can we know what the original authors said? So lower criticism is working with what we have now to determine what the authors said then. What does the evidence indicate the original wording was? It takes this raw material of what history has preserved and tries to determine what the original words were on the original documents. And the first thing you need to know is that the amount of raw material we have to work with is absolutely staggering. It's unbelievable. So I have some statistics listed out for you here. We have roughly 5,700 New Testament Greek manuscripts. We have around 20,000 translations. So that's not a Greek manuscript. That's like if someone in the second century translated the Greek to the Latin, and we have the Latin translation. So they were working off the Greek, right? They were working off the originals. They maybe had something even earlier than the manuscripts we currently have possession of, and we can figure out what they were translating in order to see what the original might mean, you understand, right? And then third, we have more than 1 million biblical quotations from early church writers. So Irenaeus saying, you know, as John says in chapter 12 or whatever, he wouldn't have said chapter 12, as John says in his gospel, right? And so, and then he quotes it. And so we piece all those together and we get a sense of what the originals said. So obviously of those three, the New Testament Greek manuscripts are the best source. Translations are helpful. And the, I mean, we could kind of piece together the entire Bible from the early church quotations. And that's the evidence that lower criticism is looking at. That's the raw material they're evaluating to try to determine what the originals said. And we have roughly 1,000 times more manuscript evidence for the New Testament documents than we have for the average ancient Greek author. Not 1,000 more, 1,000 times more. So notice, no one's running around being like, we have no idea what Homer's Odyssey really says because we don't have the originals. Although we have a pretty good idea what it is originally said, although obviously the Odyssey is more complicated with an oral history behind it. No one's running around saying, Plato's Republic, man, we don't know. We don't know what Plato wrote because we don't know. We have copies of copies of copies of copies. No, everyone's like, this is Plato's Republic. Well, this is Homer's Odyssey, and we're pretty confident in what it says. And we have 1,000 times more manuscript evidence for the Bible than we have for those things that are just kind of commonly accepted as it reflects what the original authors wrote. So the crazy thing is, the amount of historical data we have is why that scary Bart Ehrman quote at the top of your notes is true. So think about this. What if we had one New Testament Greek manuscript? That's all we had preserved from history. How many variants would there be? Zero variants. Bart Ehrman's quote would not be true. We would have no variants among the New Testament documents. And yet, we would have significantly less confidence that we know what the original said because we've only got one manuscript to work with. Well, I mean, we don't know what the errors might be. I mean, we're working with one piece of data. So the insane amount of data we have is why there are so many variants. It's why Ehrman's quote is true, because the data is just staggering. It's insane the amount of material we have to work with. So the fact that we have that actually should instill confidence that we do have incredible historical data. And that's why there are so many variants. We'll talk about those in a second. They should be even less scarier in a moment. But lower criticism is working with all those kind of things, and we have an incredible amount of things to work with to understand what the original authors wrote for the New Testament in particular. Okay, that's lower criticism. We'll come back to that in a second. Higher criticism, again, this is not about the text itself. It's about the world behind the text. This is a little more complex. Let me just highlight some of the benefits of higher criticism, although it is typically more of an enemy, more of an opponent to the scriptures in its tone. But some of the benefits are good. So higher criticism is concerned with understanding the author's identity, background, setting, reason for writing, etc., which helps us determine the meaning. So remember, when I stood up here and taught about how we understand meaning from the scriptures, what we're trying to do is to understand what the original authors meant. What were they intending to communicate? And so higher criticism, insofar as it's saying, what made Paul sit down and write Galatians? Or what was going on in, you know, this era of whatever that made the author of Samuel write out the book? So it's kind of dealing with those kind of questions, which helps us think well about what the meaning is of the scriptures. However, there are at least two pretty problematic assumptions that come with higher criticism. So I have them there for you. First, higher criticism treats the Bible as only a human book. Because it's the department of historical, you know, observation, it's treating it as only a human book. And it also, therefore, typically doubts the Bible's own claims about authorship and date. So we'll talk in a minute about who wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch or the Torah, right? Christians have always confessed, along with Jews, that Moses wrote those. Higher criticism will say, no, there's no way Moses wrote those first five books. So we'll talk about that in a little bit. Higher criticism has an inherently agnostic worldview. So it assumes things like miracles aren't real. It certainly assumes that the reason a book might be written is through some religious fabrication. So we have this religion, or we want to have this religion, so let's invent some ideas, let's make some documents in order to make people believe it, right? So it kind of assumes some mischief, if you will, some fabrication behind the books that we have. It certainly assumes they aren't as old as they claim to be, and don't be surprised if it reaches those conclusions that it began with, right? So if you presuppose that miracles can't be real, and the conclusion you have is miracles aren't real, okay, you didn't really, all you did is tell us what your own presuppositions are. So we're going to see some of that with higher criticism. It does tend to be more of an enemy, although it does have value, and I don't want us to just write it off. All right, and that gets us into a few things I just want to highlight very briefly about the limitations of biblical criticism. So I have three things I need to say. First, criticism cannot finally determine the reliability or unreliability of the Bible. It cannot. Second, at best, biblical criticism can corroborate the biblical testimony, because third, the final and supreme authenticator of the Bible's truth is God himself. So I talked about this at the end of my teaching on canon. It really just boils down to this. The Bible is true because it is breathed out by God, so we should expect it to have a strong historical pedigree. If God really is sovereign, if God is one who has inspired and preserved it throughout the centuries, we should expect it to have a strong historical pedigree, and we're going to see it certainly does, but that is not the reason we are confident we can trust the Bible. We ought to be confident we can trust the Bible on a basis stronger than the constantly shifting winds of historical inquiry, right? We have a stronger foundation than that. We believe our God has spoken, his sheep hear his voice. God alone is a fit witness of himself, as Calvin says. Therefore, we trust the scriptures. So I have several quotes there, 2 Timothy 3, talking about scripture being breathed out. Quotes from Calvin I read to you when I was talking about canon. We won't get into all of that, but the point is we don't stand over the Bible determining whether it's reliable. We stand under the Bible. We receive it. And teachings like today are encouragements. They you know, give us some confidence, but ultimately they are not the reason we believe God's word is trustworthy. It's kind of like just the role of apologetics in general. So I think apologetics are great. It's a good thing to understand a defense of the faith. But if the problem is spiritual blindness, then no amount of argument, no amount of historical evidence could convince a blind person to see, right? What they need is the God who speaks in his word to remove their blinders, to make them see, to help them understand the trustworthiness of his word. That's the ultimate goal. Okay, let's go ahead. Let's look at each of these two. Lower criticism first, and then higher criticism. We are going to be doing a 10,000-foot overview. I understand my job for you guys is not to, is it Spurgeon, I think, who says, not to give you a field of wheat, but a loaf of bread. I'm going to be trying to do that. But if you have questions, you want to chat, obviously you can text in, or I'm happy to get coffee or lunch, chat about these things. So, lower criticism. The first thing you need to know is when we talk about textual variants, there are three different kinds. We can categorize textual variants into three categories. The first category is variants that are insignificant for the meaning of the text. So the example I have there for you is a real example that occurs a lot in the New Testament. So the name John can be spelled in Greek with one N or two N's. And it's not even a typo. It's not, I mean, just in the first century, they cared a whole lot less about spelling names consistently. If you write John, you know it's John. Maybe there's two N's, maybe there's one. That's not even like a mistake, right? So that is a significant percentage of the variants we're talking about. Is John, or names like that, is it have one N or two? Well, it doesn't really matter because it doesn't change the meaning whatsoever. So the second kind of variant are those significant for the meaning, but with no basis for authenticity. So we can look at it, or the evidence behind it is so weak that we know right away this isn't legitimate. So the example I have here for you is from P75. So P75, P means papyrus. So this is a papyrus fragment, number 75, one of the earliest ones we have from the second century. And it it has a word that does not appear in any other manuscripts in its translation of Luke chapter 11. So what you need to imagine is scribes spend all day copying. They care a lot about the scriptures. They want to preserve them, and they get hungry for dinner. Their hands start aching. Their tummy's rumbling. And sometimes they might write the wrong thing and create a nonsense meaning. So that's actually what has happened with P75. So Luke 11:11, this is what it says. This is the manuscript itself. What father among you, if his son asks for a strong, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? What? Asks for a strong? That's nonsense. It can't mean anything. But if you know Greek, if you're just reading P75, you know the word for strong, ischoun, looks and sounds a whole lot like the word for fish, ichthoon. And he actually gets it right the second time. So the first time, maybe, yeah, he's thinking about dinner. He's like, I can't wait to get out of here. My boss is, you know, a slave driver, and I can't wait to be done. And he just accidentally does a sigma instead of a theta or whatever it is. And so he writes strong on accident when he meant to write fish. But the second time he wrote fish, and this is the only time in any New Testament manuscript the word strong appears in Luke 11:11. So no one with a functioning brain should think that Jesus really said, if his son asks for a strong, will instead of a fish, give him a serpent. No, if he asks for a fish, will instead of a fish, give him a serpent. That's clearly what the original says, and all the other manuscript evidence supports that. So those are the first two categories, and you really need to understand this. 99% of the variants in the New Testament are in one of those two categories. 99%. So when Bart Ehrman, again, he's going to be the pinata today, when Bart Ehrman tells you that there's all these variants in the New Testament, more variants than there are words in the New Testament, ask him, okay, do you think Jesus said, when if a son asks for a strong, or whatever, I can't even, it's so nonsensical, I can't remember how to say it, right? Well, instead of a fish, give him a serpent. Do you think that's what it really said? No, he'll say, of course not. Everyone knows that he meant fish. Okay, so those variants don't count. Can we throw out the John with one end or two ends? Yes. Okay, now we have 1% of the variants you're talking about. And not even 1% of the New Testament is in question. 1% of the variants of the New Testament are actual variants. They actually create a question. A decision has to be made by those looking at the evidence. And that's where the vast majority of lower criticism spends its time, because you don't need to spend your time with the first two. So the third category, as you can expect, are the variants significant for the meaning and viably authentic. This is 1% of the New Testament variants. I will give you the biggest examples, or the four biggest examples of this in just a little bit. But before we do, I want you to know there is no doctrine of the Christian faith that depends on a disputed text. There is no doctrine whatsoever that if that variant is right or that variant is right, it changes what we ought to believe. There's no essential doctrine like the Trinity. There's no secondary doctrine like baptism. There's no tertiary doctrine like your millennial view, that it would go either way depending on which textual variant is right. The variants are, pretty boring. It's like it's the fish and strong kind of thing. It's like, okay, well, that whatever. You know what I mean? That's the vast majority of the variants, and there is no doctrine that rests on a disputed text. So as we look at lower criticism, I find it tremendously encouraging. I hope you are encouraged because we've just got really good data. It's really, really cool to see from a historical perspective. So let me talk about the criteria that lower critical scholars use for determining the original text, and then we'll get into some examples. So the criteria, right, this is about the question, what do you do when you have that third category, when you have a variant that is both significant for the meaning and viably authentic? How do you decide, how do you determine what the original text said? What are the criteria we use? Well, I have four here for you. There's more than these four. These are four of the main ones, but we could spend a lot longer on this. So first, in evaluating the manuscripts, quality is better than quantity. Quality is better than quantity. We should defer to the earliest and the best manuscripts, not to the majority rule. So if we have, let's say, 10 manuscripts that say variant A and 2 manuscripts that say variant B, but we know these two are early and good, reliable manuscripts compared to these 10, we should go with these and say variant B is correct. So the reason for that is manuscripts, when they're copied, will replicate errors, so manuscripts fall into families. Now, I know that that's confusing. Let me kind of illustrate it for you here. So, what am I doing? Oh, yeah. So, there's the marker. If, let's say, a scribe sees my name, Lee, and he copies it down, right? That's what the original author said. And then there's two copies made. One copy says Lee, and one copy says Leo. Obviously, E and O, they look kind of similar. I mean, you could literally just kind of go like that, and you've got it, right? So, let's say Leo, that 9 more scribes get a hold of this one. 5, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. We have 9 copies of that. One scribe copies this one. We have 10 that say Leo and 2 that say Lee. But if we can determine these two are the better early manuscripts, we can say, okay, a mistake that's copied 10 times is still one mistake. Right, so just because it's got more manuscript evidence doesn't mean it's the right option, right? If we look at these and we say, these are early second century, whatever manuscripts of my name, right? That would be much more important than how many manuscripts exist. So manuscripts exist in families, and we trace the families based on the repeated errors. So this tradition constantly has this word there, and this tradition constantly has this word there. Clearly, there was some early branching that took place in some scribal error or something like that that created that divergence, and we can tell what families are which. Second criteria, the more difficult reading is to be preferred. So the idea here is that scribes are more likely to correct what they see as a mistake of a previous scribe. They're more likely to make it smoother to correct what they think is an error than to introduce an error. So if they're like, hang on, he wrote something wrong, I gotta change that, they will do that. Obviously, they treated the text with reverence, but if they see what seems to be a mistake from the previous scribe, they understand themselves to be correcting it. And so we're trying to say, it's more likely that there wasn't a mistake earlier, that they're just seeing something that they think is complicated, and they're trying to smooth it over. So that does happen. Third, the shorter reading is to be preferred. So things like this, a lot of manuscripts will end with the word amen, and the earlier manuscripts don't. So it seems like the scribes wanted to add amen to every manuscript because they wanted to, reverence or whatever, right? You know what I mean? That's a nice thing. And so they will add little things like that, or maybe if they think something's complicated, they'll add an explanatory note that will then get captured in the next manuscript, right? So the shorter reading is to be preferred. Scribes are more likely to add than subtract. And then fourth, choose the reading that best explains the presence of the other variants. So this one I think is the most interesting personally. You can actually tell based on the variants you have typically what the original said. So let's do it this way. We'll go blue again. So let's say, again, we'll use my name, Lee, right? And then one manuscript says Leo. One manuscript says L-I, Lee. Let's say we have three. Can you guys see this? Is my notes blocking? We all right? Let's say we have 3 manuscripts. We don't know which of these is the earliest and the best. We don't know which one of these is the original. But just by looking at these 3, you can tell which one the original is. Because you can understand Lee and Leo. You can understand how that could create that or that could create that, right? O and E are similar. It's a spelling error, right? You could tell how Lee and Lee could create each other if it's a sound error. They sound, if someone's, sometimes they would read the manuscript and the scribes would copy what the person's reading. So if it's a sound error, you can tell, oh, Lee and Lee, that's, we can see what that is. But we could never explain how Leo could become Lee or Lee become Leo. So actually the only one that has a relationship with both of these, the only one that can explain the presence of the other two is the original. And that is how you spell my name, fun fact. So, does that make sense? Does that make sense? You guys see what's going on there? So, I just do that to show you there's so much common sense involved in this. So much of it's just like, oh, which one of these looks like it could be original? Well, I mean, that's pretty obvious. We can understand that right away. So that's how you determine the original meaning. As Dan Wallace says here, the textual variant, not the original meaning, the original wording, the textual variant that has the greatest claim to authenticity, and he's kind of running through the criteria here, will be found in the earliest, best, and most geographically widespread witnesses. That's not something we talked about, but that helps too. It will fit the context and the author's style. We'll talk about that in a minute. It will be the obvious originator of its rival readings on a literary level. That's what I have here. For the vast majority of textual problems, this is a no-brainer. For the vast majority of the 1%, that would be a textual problem, the 1% of variants, it's this easy. It's a no-brainer. It's not even a question. Okay, now let's talk about the biggest variants that are debated. First, the woman caught in adultery. This is John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, 11, a very, very famous passage, and I'm sorry if it breaks your heart, but I do not believe it belongs in the New Testament. The manuscript evidence for this section is not very strong. The earliest and best manuscripts don't have it. So your Bible will almost certainly have double brackets around this passage indicating it is likely not original. Now, I will say this one in particular is tough because this is a very well-loved passage. A lot of people love this passage, and I understand why. Because, let he who was out sin cast the first stone, all that good stuff. It certainly sounds like the Jesus we know from the Bible. It certainly sounds like the Jesus we know from the books or the texts that we know are original, right? So it's consistent with the Jesus we know. And I think it's possible, maybe even likely, that this is a real story that happened, that someone wrote down and recorded. But then it seems very, very clearly to have been inserted into John's gospel. We can tell that from the manuscript evidence. The earliest manuscripts don't have it. We can also tell, if you look at it in Greek, the style in what's called the author's idiolect, so the words they like to use, is very, very different. So it's actually very similar to Luke's writing. So Luke's way of writing is what you kind of get in John 7:53 through 8:11. It's nothing like John's kind of writing. We have a lot of John's writings, right? We have Revelation, we have the three epistles, and we have the gospel. And this just doesn't quite fit with any of that. So textual criticism shows that passage, which was in the manuscripts that they had, like 12th century manuscripts when Erasmus made the Greek New Testament. That's another story we're not going to get into. But it was in the ones that they had then. And then we've got better evidence, and it's not in the early ones. So I don't believe it belongs in the Bible. Second, the longer ending of Mark. This is Mark 16, 9 through 20. This is also not in the earliest and best manuscripts. And I do not believe it belongs in the Bible. It has also got some weird stuff in it. This is the snake handling stuff, you know, that has created weird cults and stuff like that out there. And this one kind of is understandable because where Mark seems to actually end with verse 8 is pretty sudden. It's just the disciples are like terrified and they're like, well, the grave is empty. And we don't actually see the resurrected Jesus. I actually think Mark has a rhetorical point for that. So it's not like, oh no, we're missing the actual ending. No. Mark ended there on purpose. And so those last 11 verses do not seem to be original. Third example, Romans 5, 1. I have the Greek there so you can see the difference. I don't know if any of you know Greek, but you can just kind of visually see the difference. Let me read it. I'll read it in English and then Greek. So let us have peace with God would be ekumen prostantheon. We have peace with God would be ekumen prostantheon. Ekumen or ekumen. Those are both O vowels. One's an omega, one's an omicron. And they create a pretty significant difference. One is let us have peace. One is we have peace. And scholars are fairly divided over this one. The manuscript evidence could go either way. But I think the choice is actually quite clear because of the context of Romans. So Dan Wallace talks about that, how the context, the author's style and his points will be consistent. So the second one seems pretty clearly to make the most sense. For example, in the very next verse, Romans 5, 2, Paul writes, we have obtained access by faith. So it'd be weird for him to say, let us have peace, we have obtained. It would make a lot more sense to say, we have peace, We have obtained. He's just being consistent with the way he's talking. And Romans as a whole, what's the whole point of the book of Romans? It's we have peace with God. It's God has made peace with us by the blood of his son. He has reconciled us to each other. So it would be weird for him to randomly say, let us have peace, as if it's something we need to make happen. It makes far more sense in the context of Romans to say, we have peace. So I think it's pretty clear in context that that second reading is far, far more likely. And you'll see that in the vast majority of English translations. So yeah, some critical scholars who will assume the Bible's not consistent say, no, it's got to be the first one. But if you believe the Bible's consistent, and if you just read the book of Romans, you don't even have to be a Christian to just understand most authors are consistent, you will see the second option is the better one. All right, last example, Mark 9:29. This is the one variant that could affect Christian practice depending on which one is right. So here, Jesus in Mark 9 is speaking about casting out a demon. If you have the King James Version, it will say this, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer and fasting. If you have another modern translation, ESV, NIV, whatever, it will say this kind of demon cannot be driven out by anything but prayer. So Christian practice, question, what do you do if you meet a demon-possessed man? Do you pray or do you pray and fast? Which one are you supposed to do? If you meet a demon-possessed man, Jesus, what am I supposed to do? Some manuscripts say you need to pray and fast. Some say you just need to pray. Now, the KJV is different because it comes from a different manuscript theory. I'll talk about that in a few weeks. Some problems with it. But I think this one is solved with just a little bit of common sense. It's difficult to fast in the moment. You understand what I'm saying? Like, I don't know how else to say that. Like, you meet a demon-possessed man, do you say, hang on, buddy, can you wait? I need to leave and not eat for a day or whatever, and then I can deal with you. No, if you meet a demon-possessed man, it makes sense to pray. It would be hard to, like, immediately fast. I'm fasting right now, guys. Look, I'm not eating, right? It's like, it doesn't make sense. So it seems very clear, just common sense, that the second of those two options is preferable. And that's it. Those are the four biggest questions we have when it comes to lower criticism. So when Bart Ehrman says, again, he's the pinata today, when he says there's a bunch of variants, you should stress out, freak out, you can't trust the Bible, these are the four things he's talking about. And I'm not stressed. Okay, Bart, it's not bad. It's not a problem. All right, let's spend the rest of our time talking about higher criticism. All right, this is more complicated, so I'm going to try to just highlight some of the main critiques that higher criticism has leveled against the Bible. And so basically, this is going to amount to me telling you about a bunch of problems you didn't know existed and then telling you you don't need to worry about them. That's the next 15 minutes of our time. Okay, first, let's talk about documentary hypothesis. Has anyone heard of documentary hypothesis? Brett? Brian, the name has to start with B-R, apparently. Great. Okay, so documentary hypothesis, it comes from a German scholar named Julius Wellhausen in the 1800s. He presented a theory for the backstory of the Pentateuch. So the Pentateuch, again, the Torah, the first five books, what we might call the books of Moses, first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, right? Those books, right? He presented a theory for how those books as we have them today came together. He argues that the Pentateuch came together from a long process of multiple revisions over centuries, which would make the traditional claim of Mosaic, meaning from Moses, authorship impossible. So he claims you can identify four different editors, or sometimes called redactors, who made changes to the text as it passed through their hands. When they got these books, they took out parts, they added parts, they just moved things around, they made changes. That's what Wellhausen claimed. And as that chart at the top of that page shows you, it gets complicated, okay? I'm gonna try to make it as simple as I can, but that's literally basically what Wellhausen's arguing, that chart. That's from Wikipedia, which is actually a great resource if you need charts. So, this is the basic idea. If you read Genesis 1, pay close attention to the name for God throughout all of Genesis 1. Every time God is mentioned in Genesis 1, it's the word, we'll do green. It's the word Elohim. It's the Hebrew word just meaning God, okay? Every time in Genesis 2, God is mentioned, it's the word Yahweh, also known as the Tetragrammaton, right? Four grammaton letters. So Genesis 1 only calls God Elohim. Genesis 2 only calls God Yahweh. Wellhausen looks at that and he knows something that's true, as I already referenced. Every author has their own what's called idiolect. They're natural words they like to use to describe things. So if you listen to a sermon from Jared or a sermon from me and just listed out the number of words we use and how many times that word appears in our sermons, they'd be pretty different, right? Jared has his way, his style, his emphases, his way of communicating, and it's different than mine. We might preach similar passages. We might make similar ideas communicated, but the words we use to do that will be different because we're different people. And authors are like that. Every author has their own kind of word bank. That's what an idiolect is. And so, Wellhausen's saying, Genesis 1, you've got one author's idiolect. Genesis 2, you've got a different author. You like to call God Elohim, you like to call God Yahweh. And he goes through all the Pentateuch, the first five books, and identifies who wrote that part based on what they like to call God. And there's other things to bring in, but that's the most straightforward one. And he identifies four different eras of editing, and he assigns them each a letter. So there's J. Sometimes this is called J-E-D-P. That's the shorthand for documentary hypothesis. One editor will be J, known as the Yahwist, who prefers the term Yahweh, who he thinks is the oldest, but he thinks they wrote during Solomon's era, which is a long time after Moses, 10th century B.C. There's E, the Elohist, who uses Elohim, sometime after Solomon. D is the Deuteronomist, who he thinks wrote the books of Deuteronomy, as well as the historical books like Joshua and Judges, and 1st, 2nd Samuel. But they also went back then to Genesis, Exodus, those books, and changed some things. And then P is the Priestly, which he thinks reflects changes made during Ezra's era in the Old Testament, all the way in the 5th century B.C. So hopefully you see the implications of this theory, right? If Wellhausen's right, not only did Moses not write the Pentateuch, but the Pentateuch is a sloppy hodgepodge of a bunch of editors who just changed things. They made it say what they wanted to say. They didn't treat it as scripture. They just kind of messed around with it and made it say something different. They're forcing something into the text. That's the implications. And this was the critical consensus in the 20th century, meaning the vast majority of scholars, non-evangelical scholars, although some evangelicals adopted it too, agreed, this is so obviously what happened, we don't even need to talk about it anymore. It was assumed by the consensus to be right. Let me give five brief points of response. These will be quick. First, a historical response. There is no manuscript evidence for any of these sources existing on its own. So he would say, J exists on its own, E exists on its own, and they came together and made J-E, right? So that's in your chart, right? And then someone edited that, and someone edited that, right? We have never found J, we have never found E. There's no manuscript evidence whatsoever that they existed. Second, a textual response. The text is too consistent to be the product of four generations of editors. I mean, you read one author, and if they're not inspired by God, there's going to be inconsistencies. There's going to be problems, right? Four authors over 500 plus years? I mean, there's no way it's going to be consistent. And yet you read the first five books and it's unbelievably consistent. Third, a theological response. The Pentateuch itself forbids Pentateuchal redaction, meaning editing. So, Wellhausen's theory would require that one of the editors changed the text in Deuteronomy to make a theological claim that the text shouldn't be changed. See how confusing that is? Right, so he's saying someone inserted Deuteronomy 4 and 12, which say you can't change the scriptures. Do not change what God's word says. They changed what they understood to be God's word in order to say that. It's just ridiculous. Fourth, a canonical response. Jesus repeatedly affirmed Moses wrote the Pentateuch. If you're a Christian, that should be good enough. Fifth, practically, Wellhausen's views are no longer the predominant view among scholars. In fact, I have a quote from David Carr, who is no evangelical by any stretch of the imagination, he says the consensus around the classical documentary hypothesis has now collapsed. So again, you will encounter, there are scholars who believe something like this or variations of it. There is no consensus whatsoever. No one agrees anymore. It's what Wellhausen said, literally no one believes. It has collapsed. So again, I'm telling you about problems that should stress you out and then tell you, congrats, they don't exist anymore. All right, that's our first dive into the results of higher criticism. Let's do two more here. First, let's do Deutero-Isaiah. Now, this is similar in some ways to documentary hypothesis. It brings up things about the authorship of the book. But scholars, basically what this means, scholars today will point to differences in style and thematic emphases between the first half of Isaiah and the second and say they couldn't have been written by the same man. And so they'll say, first Isaiah, which is chapters 1 through 39, that seems to be the 8th century BC prophet. We get details about his life, when there's things going on at the time he's talking about, that makes sense. So they're willing to admit that was written by him, the real guy. But then second Isaiah was a guy later who took what first Isaiah wrote, he added a bunch of stuff, and then attached it to the first part so people would take that as scripture too, right? Okay, and then scholars will also talk about a third Isaiah because it just, you know, you can get a PhD doing a lot of things, right? So you come up with another one, and you there you go. So Deuteros is the Greek word for second, so hence the name Deutero-Isaiah. We could spend a lot of time talking about this. We could talk about how one author can have two different styles. Read The Hobbit, read Lord of the Rings. You should do that. And you will find they are vastly different styles. One author. We can talk about how the Dead Sea Scrolls from the 2nd century BC have no evidence whatsoever. There's one scroll that has all of Isaiah on it, so there's no evidence they understood these to come from different eras or that part of it was an addition. But the main thing I want to talk about is the real reason critical scholars will postulate that 2nd Isaiah can't have been written by the man who wrote 1st Isaiah. And the reason for that is they don't believe prophecy can be real. They don't believe biblical prophecy can be real because 2nd Isaiah, the second half, describes historical events with shocking accuracy. So look at Isaiah 45. That's what it writes. This is the second half of Isaiah, right? Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him, to loose the belts of kings, to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze, cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasure of darkness and the hoards and secret places that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. If Isaiah was a prophet in the 8th century BC, he just gave us the name of a man who will not be born for 210 years, Cyrus. Cyrus was not born until 210 years after the 8th century prophet Isaiah. And he just wrote his name down in a book. That would be like Napoleon's diary saying Donald Trump or Kamala Harris's name. It's literally how crazy it is. You would say, no, someone put that in there. There's no way Napoleon's diary has their names in it, right? They're 200 years later. That couldn't be real. And so scholars say that obviously the second half was written during Cyrus's time, because Cyrus's name is in it. Now, I have two quick responses. First, the point of Isaiah 45, you want to stay on that page. The point of Isaiah 45 is that God is naming Cyrus. Did you notice that? He says Cyrus, and then at the end he says, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. In other words, he's saying, I'm saying a name I shouldn't know because I'm God. God is speaking through the prophet and saying, I'm God and I'm going to prove it to you. I'm actually going to prove to you prophecy is real by naming someone I have no business knowing the name of because he won't be born for 200 years. That's the point of Isaiah 45. So if you're an evangelical, you can't say, well, maybe the second half was written, you know, hundreds of years later, because the point of Isaiah 45 is very clearly he's naming his name. And if you're a Jew in the 6th century, and you're in exile, and you know Cyrus, of course everyone knows Cyrus, he's the Persian king, right? And everyone knows this guy. And then someone shows up with a more to add to Isaiah with Cyrus's name in it. You're not like, oh my goodness, that's from 200 years ago, and it's got Cyrus. No, you're like, obviously, I know you just wrote that, right? Like, we had Isaiah 100 years ago, and That name wasn't in it. If that's what happened, according to the critical scholars, that's what happened, it would be crazy for the Jews to accept it, and yet they did. And the second thing you need to know if you're a Christian is that Jesus very clearly affirms that Isaiah wrote both the first and the second half. I won't read this quote for you. We're short on time. But John 12, Jesus says the prophet Isaiah said this, and he quotes Isaiah 53, and then he says the prophet Isaiah said this, and he quotes Isaiah 6. Both halves, Jesus says, Isaiah wrote that. So if you're a Christian, that should be good enough for you. Critical scholars like to, you know, broadcast their own presuppositions. They don't believe in prophecy. They don't believe in miracles. So they come to those conclusions. None of them have risen from the dead. Jesus did. So I'm going to go with him. Fair enough. All right, let's talk about one more example. F.C. Bauer. This one is nerdy and interesting to me and hopefully encouraging to you. We'll see. Okay. F.C. Bauer was a 19th century professor at the Tübingen School of Theology. Tübingen, anytime you hear the name Tübingen and you hear the 19th century, you should get nervous. Because Tübingen was the critical scholar school. They were the ones pumping out academics who are criticizing the scriptures. And I mean that in a negative context, right? Criticizing the scriptures, attacking the authority of the Bible. So Bauer argued that based on his higher critical work, we can understand the backstory of Christianity, and what the book of Acts tells us is garbage because Jesus didn't start one religion, he started two. So he argues Christianity is merely the product of a clash between two contrary religious movements that emerged in response to Jesus' life, death, and supposed resurrection. So he's saying in the first century, as a result of this Jesus guy, and you can believe whatever you want about him, obviously he didn't rise from the dead, but some kind of teacher, there were two kind of camps, two teams that emerged. There was Team Peter and there was Team Paul. So Peter represents the very Jewish response to Jesus. They follow the old covenant. They like circumcision and dietary laws. They're like, yes, Old Testament. We love that thing. And then they also, you know, saw Jesus as the Jewish Messiah, right? And they plan to stay Jews, right? That's Peter's team. Paul, on the other hand, Bauer says, hated Judaism. He saw the law as bondage, as something to be free of. And he had a very Gentile response to Jesus, arguing that Christ came to be Savior of the whole world. So Bauer then went as far as to classify every book in the New Testament under basically Team Peter or Team Paul. So what you get here, James, yeah, Peter liked that one. Paul didn't, I'm sure. You know what I mean? So those kind of things. He just kind of categorizes them based on which religion did this document belong to originally. Because there's two religions, right? It's not Christianity. It's Team Peter and Team Paul. They're separate religions. And so he argues the final form of Christianity as we know it today emerged as a result of this conflict. So this, what he's borrowing here is something from Hegel. Hegel was a philosopher who saw everything in one way. So there would be a thesis, there would be an antithesis, and there would be a synthesis. So he saw this is how everything happens in history. Thesis here, we'll go with some green. This is Team Peter, let's say. This is Team Paul. And then this is Christianity as we know it, right? So Bauer, using Hegel, says here's what happened. These religions existed on opposite planes. They were not going to intersect. They hated each other. They disagreed with each other. But then something happened that forced them to join forces and then, sorry, I'm writing an arrow through that, and become one religion that we know as Christianity, right? And he says, here's what happened. In the second century, Gnosticism became such a big problem that both Team Peter and Team Paul said, you know what? We need to join forces. You know, Captain America and Iron Man, they don't like each other, but Thanos is so bad. He's so bad, we need to join forces. We got to become the Avengers. We got to fight him, right? So that's basically what they're saying happened here. Gnosticism so bad that we're going to join forces. So he's saying basically this. The history of Christianity, the origins of Christianity, is nothing but a pragmatic compromise. It's a pragmatic compromise. There were two religions. They hated each other. They finally had to agree because they had a big enemy. That's what he says the history of Christianity is. And you can see how different that is from the story of the book of Acts. And this was the consensus among critical scholars in the 19th century. It was, at the time, considered literally a death blow to the Christian faith. What a farce this religion is. How can anyone believe that? It's so obviously false. Look at the origin story. We know what really happened. We know the story. Let me give three quick points by way of response. First, the representation of both Peter and Paul here is grossly over-exaggerated. Paul uses the Old Testament constantly to say Jesus fulfilled it. Peter writes letters to Gentile Christians and calls them Israel. It says, you are the people of God. It's not ethnic Israel. It's anyone who believes in Jesus, Jew or Gentile. So the descriptions of the two of them are really exaggerated. Second, Bauer was overly dependent on Hegelian philosophy. I think that's obvious. You draw this, you say it's going to be thesis, antithesis, synthesis. You can put that on anything. It doesn't make it true. You just like that. Okay? So he's overly dependent. Third, and probably most importantly, no one believes this today. I mean, this isn't even like documentary hypothesis where some people believe kind of weird variations of it. No one believes this today. I could talk a lot about the history behind that. Basically, there was no evidence whatsoever to support it is the problem, right? Bauer disliked it. Everyone's like, that sounds pretty good. And then we got more evidence. We're like, ooh, that doesn't seem to be what happened at all. But I just want you to see this is what happens when the Bible is attacked. When someone tries to knock down the scriptures, many will believe, many will be convinced. They will say, oh my goodness, this is scary. What do I do? And then it just doesn't last, right? The Bible, I've given you three examples from higher criticism. I could have given you 100, right? The Bible has constantly faced these kinds of attacks and it has stood the test every single time. Every single time the scriptures remain standing. So it's normal to stress out when Bart Ehrman says a scary quote or whatever. But I don't want you to stick your fingers in your ears and be like, la, 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 I don't listen to that stuff. There is stuff to learn. There's valuable insights from some of these things. But if we're on the side of truth, we should have nothing to fear from a historical look at the Bible. If we're on the side of truth, if the Bible really is true, okay, what is your theory? That's interesting. What's the evidence? Okay, that's it. We don't have to freak out. We know what the scriptures say. We can hold fast to it. We can listen, and we don't have to be stressed. Because the Bible has taken a million punches and has never, ever been knocked down. So very briefly, I'm going to read for you my four things to remember, and then we'll do a brief Q&A here. First, be calm. Listen to new ideas. Try to learn from their insights. But remember, as I've tried to show you, the assured results of the critical consensus have changed with every generation. Nothing is new under the sun. Second, be prayerful. Only God can open blind eyes to the glory of his word. Again, apologetics is useful, it's helpful, it's interesting. This historical look is encouraging. But pray that God opens the blind eyes of those who are attacking his word to see that it is truly glorious. Third, be encouraged. The Bible has stood the test of time again and again. I hope you've seen that. And finally, trust your Bible. I mean, you can rely on God's word. He has spoken in it, and the historical evidence is strong. So don't be stressed. Don't freak out when, again, you read a Bart Ehrman quote or whatever it might be. Let me pray, and then we can take some questions. Father, we love you. We are so grateful that you have given us your word. We're grateful that there are scholars who have attempted to level attacks at your word that have actually helped us understand it in some deeper way, and that you then have shown through the shifting winds of history that their view, their conclusion was wrong. So, Father, help us to not be anxious about historical inquiry. Help us to be just faithful Christians, devoted to your word, and engaged with our minds with the world around us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.